Let's turn again to Mark chapter 12. Mark chapter 12, and we'll start reading in verse 28. One of the scribes came and heard them arguing, and recognizing that he had answered them well, asked him, "What commandment is the foremost of all?" Jesus answered, "The foremost is, 'Hear, O Israel, the Lord our God is one Lord, and you shall love the Lord your God with all your heart, and with all your soul, and with all your mind, and with all your strength. The second is this, you shall love your neighbor as yourself. There is no other commandment greater than these.' The scribe said to him, 'Right, teacher, you have truly stated that he is one, and there is no one else besides him. And to love him with all the heart, and with all the understanding, and with all the strength, and to love one's neighbor as himself is much more than all burnt offerings and sacrifices.' When Jesus saw that he had answered intelligently, he said to him, 'You are not far from the kingdom of God.' After that, no one would venture to ask him any more questions." We've been, over the last few weeks, considering the essence of new covenant duty. What is it that God desires of those of us who are members of the new covenant? What's the essence of what God desires of us, or what God requires of us? And we've been seeing that the Bible says that the essence of God's law is love. And that's because that's the essence of God's character. The Bible says God is love. And so God's law reveals who he is, and it reveals that we must be like he is. And so because he is love, God requires that we be filled with love. And our duty of love is twofold. It's vertical, love toward God, and then it's horizontal, love toward one another. And so last week we began to consider what it is to love God. Really what we considered was just the fact that that's the one thing that God wants from us. He wants our love. That's what we were saying last week. He wants our hearts. We were saying that he can get glory out of unbelievers. He can get glory out of stars and galaxies and moons and suns and things like that, but he cannot get love out of them. Only Christians can he get love out of. And so that's what he wants out of us, is our love. He wants our hearts. So what I'd like to do today is to finish looking at what it means to love God, and especially I'd like to look at the character of our love to God. What should our love for God look like? And I think we have in our text a lot of information, a lot of explanation of what our love for God is supposed to look like. He says, "You shall love the Lord your God with all your heart and with all your soul and with all your mind and with all your strength." So I just like to bring out several points about, or several characteristics, I guess, of what our love for God ought to look like. The first is that we should love God completely. We should love him completely. We see that in the word all. You shall love the Lord your God with all your heart, with all your soul, with all your mind, with all your strength. And that word all, it means the whole thing, the whole heart. It means entire, your entire heart. It means complete, with your complete heart. Not holding anything back. It's all given over to him. All of our love is given over to him. There's no reservations. There's no withholding. It's all totally given over to him. That's the idea. This is often the way that God puts it in his word of what he desires from us. In 2 Chronicles 16, verse 9, you remember it says, "The eyes of the Lord run to and fro throughout the whole earth to show himself strong on behalf of those whose hearts are completely his." Their hearts are completely his. That's the same idea. Psalm 119, the psalmist says, "I have sought you with all my heart." In Jeremiah chapter 29, verse 13, God says, "You will seek for me and find me when you seek for me with all your heart." That is why so many people, They start to seek after God. They seek for him a bit. They cry out to him. They try to come to him, but they don't break through. Why? Because they're holding back. There's a withholding. They're not totally giving themselves over to him. So many, we've heard story after story, example after example of people in that situation. They don't break through because they're not seeking for him with all their heart. They're not yielding everything to him. And 1 Kings chapter 20, I won't, you don't necessarily need to turn there, but I'll turn there myself because I can't quote it well enough. But you remember that this is at the beginning of the chapter. It says, "Now Ben-Hadad, king of Aram, gathered all his army, and there were 32 kings with him, and horses and chariots, and he went up and besieged Samaria and fought against it. Then he sent messengers to the city to Ahab, king of Israel, and said to him, 'Thus says Ben-Hadad, your silver and your gold are mine, your most beautiful wives and children are also mine.'" Look what Ahab says. "The king of Israel replied, 'It is according to your word, my lord, O king. I am yours and all that I have.'" That's what it is to come to Christ. I am yours, Lord Jesus, and all that I have. It's a total surrendering of everything, all our heart. Nothing holding back. Not like Ananias and Sapphira holding back something. Not like the rich young ruler. This one thing you lack, one thing he's holding back onto. Not like Saul. King Saul, who did a lot of what God told him to do, but held back a few oxen and sheep and a few kings. Not like Asa, who served the Lord well for a while, but then in the end compromised. But all our heart, that's completely his. Also, I think from this word "all," we see that our love for Christ, our love for God, ought not to be just complete, but also it ought to be exclusive. It's an exclusive love. Notice that Jesus here, he's quoting from Deuteronomy chapter 6, verse 5, which says, "You shall love the Lord your God with all your heart, all your soul, all your strength." But notice he doesn't start quoting in verse 5. He starts quoting in Deuteronomy chapter 6, verse 4. Look again at our text, what Jesus says. He says in verse 29, "The foremost is, hear, O Israel, the Lord our God is one Lord." Notice he doesn't begin by saying, "This is the greatest commandment, you shall love the Lord your God." He says, "The foremost is, hear, O Israel, the Lord our God is one Lord, and you shall love the Lord your God." You shall love that one Lord with all your heart, all your soul, all your mind, all your strength. In other words, he's saying, how many gods are there? There's one God. And so there is one being, there is one object who is worthy of love. And so all of your love ought to be poured into that one channel, in that one direction, upon that one, it ought to be lavished upon that one God, that one object who is worthy. There's only one God, and he's the only one who's worthy of our love. And so that's why I believe the Lord Jesus began by quoting that. Christianity is not like so many other religions. We're not like the Greeks. You remember, they believe in so many different gods. And in different cities, like you remember in the scriptures, it talks about in Ephesus, they had that city was devoted to one particular god among many, to Diana. And they said, "Great is Diana of the Ephesians." That's not the way it is in Christianity. That's the way it was with the Greeks and with the Romans. That's the way it is with the Hindus. To some extent, that's the way it is with the Catholics. They have their patron saints and their other mediators. But for the true Christian, there's no other rivals. There's no divisions in our heart. Our heart is totally the Lord's. There's no other lovers in our life. There's no other idols in our life. It's Christ. It's Him alone. That really, what this means is that God is everything. He's everything. He's our exclusive lover. Paul said, Philippians chapter 1, verse 21. This was the secret of Paul's great strength. He said, "For me to live is Christ, and to die is gain. Christ is my life," he said. Colossians chapter 3, verse 4. "When Christ, who is our life, appears, then we also will appear with him in glory." So Christians are people of a singleness. Christians are people of one thing. Psalm 27, verse 4. "One thing I have asked of the Lord, that will I seek, that I may dwell in the house of the Lord and meditate in his temple." Mary and Martha, you remember in Luke chapter 10, when they were there with Jesus in their home, Martha was distracted by much serving, but Mary sat at his feet and listened to his word, and Jesus said to Martha, "Martha, Martha, you're distracted by so many things. One thing is needful. Mary has chosen the good portion, and it will not be taken away from her." One thing. There's a singleness there. Philippians chapter 3, Paul again in verse 13, he says, "One thing I do, I press on for the goal of the upward prize of Christ Jesus, my Lord. Paul was a man of one thing. 2 Corinthians chapter 11, verses 2 and 3, you remember Paul said, I've taken you like a chaste virgin. I betrothed you to how many? To one husband, to Christ. I betrothed you to him as a chaste virgin. But I'm afraid that as the serpent deceived Eve in the garden, so your minds also might be led astray from the simplicity and purity of devotion to Christ. That word simplicity means singleness. It means one thing. It's like when Jesus said in the Sermon on the Mount, Matthew chapter 6, verses 22 and following, he says that the lamp of the body is the eye. If the eye is single, if it's looking at one thing, if it's clear, if it's healthy, if it's good, then the whole body is full of light. And then right after that, he says, no man can serve two masters. Why? Because he'll love one and he'll hate the other. You see, there's no division. There's a singleness. There's a simplicity. It's like the old song says, I only have eyes for you. That's what this is about. There's so many scriptures. I wrote down so many here. I don't want to take time to read all of them. You remember in Revelation chapter 14, it talks about the ones that it says they were they kept themselves chaste. They were chaste men, it says. They had not defiled themselves with women. These are the ones who follow the Lamb wherever he goes. That's a picture of the Christian. The Christian is one who can say, whom have I in heaven but you? There's none on the earth that I desire besides you. My flesh and my heart may fail me, but God is the strength of my heart and my portion forever. I don't know how many of you have ever heard of Dan Gable. You can't be that involved with the sport of wrestling without knowing who he is, but he's pretty much the Babe Ruth of wrestling, I guess you could say. A lot of people would say he's the greatest American wrestler of all time and the greatest coach of all time in wrestling. The story goes one time he was a coach at the University of Iowa and won many, many championships there. And there was a particular athlete he was recruiting from Oklahoma. He was a four-time state champion, the number one guy in the whole country in high school. And every major school in the whole country is offering this guy a scholarship. And Dan Gable had him over, was recruiting him. And after they had their meeting, Gable did not offer the guy a scholarship and stunned everybody. Everyone said, why would you not? This, I think if I remember right, the guy was an incredible student and a good guy. He wasn't like a troublemaker or anything. He was just the kind of guy everybody wanted, this guy. Why would you not offer him a scholarship? And he said, when I asked him, he said he had other interests besides wrestling. He had other interests besides wrestling. I don't want him on my team. If you're going to wrestle for me, it's wrestling. That's it. That's all you can care about. That's the only interest you can have. Well, that's a perfect picture of what we're talking about here. It's Christ. It's the Lord. All our heart. That's what it means. So we should love him completely. We should love him exclusively. What else? Well, the next thing I'd like to consider is... Well, he says, all your heart, all your soul, all your mind, and all your strength. I like to take the first three together, heart, soul, and mind. And studying this was difficult for me. I'm out of my element here. I've not studied anthropology very much, and I'm not very comfortable with it. And so the whole idea of, is a human being a trichotomy, and what's the soul versus the spirit and all these things? I've never really thought much about those things, and I don't have that much inclination to think about those things. But my desire would be that, well, okay, heart will be one point in my outline, and then soul will be the next point, and then mind, and then strength. But I found that that's not really possible to break it down that way. For one thing, the Hebrews and the Greeks, some of you might know, there's a lot of overlap between these things. The heart and the mind, for example, we tend to think of heart as just your affections and your feelings, and the mind as being your thoughts. But the Hebrews and the Greeks both, they had a lot of overlap between those two. The heart included thinking. For example, I wrote down a few verses here. I'll just read one of them. Luke chapter 1, verse 51. And this is Zacharias speaking. He says, speaking about God, he has scattered those who were proud in the thoughts of their heart. The thoughts of their heart. We don't think that way. We don't talk that way. But that's the way that the Hebrews and the Greeks thought about it. So anyway, there's a lot of overlap between heart and mind. They both have to do with our affections and with our thoughts and our understanding. And the same thing with our souls. The soul has to do with the affections as well. And all these things have to do with our inner man. I'll just read one more verse to kind of make this clear. Hebrews chapter 12, verse 3. I thought this really brought this out, the confusion in trying to distinguish these things too much. Hebrews 12, verse 3. Here's how the New American Standard translates it. For consider him who has endured such hostility by sinners against himself, so that you will not grow weary and lose heart. The King James doesn't say lose heart. It says so that you won't faint in your minds. But then literally, if you look at the interlinear, it's fainting in your souls. So you see the same verse translated all three different words. Literally, it's the word soul, psyche in the Greek. But the King James thought it should be translated minds, and the New American Standard said heart. So you see that there's a lot of overlap here. And the conclusion I like to make about this is this, that one way to take this, the first way to take this is our Lord is saying that all of your inner man, absolutely all that you are, your heart, your soul, your mind, your strength, all that you are inwardly, not on the outside, but inwardly, who you really are, is to love God. That's, you could just put it that way. That's the heart of what he's saying. All your heart, all your soul, all your mind, all your strength, absolutely all that you are is to love God. That's what he's saying. But I think we can go a little further than that and at least glean a few more specifics out of it, hopefully. So the first thing is this. We've said we should love him completely. We're to love him exclusively. I would say also we should love him sincerely. And I say that because the heart and the soul and the mind, these are all inward things. These all express the inward man. It's not our outward actions that are in view here, but it's who we are inside. The heart, when we think about, love somebody from your heart, you're thinking about from inside, from deep within, genuinely, sincerely. I think that's definitely implied here. Romans chapter 12, verse 9 says, "Let love be without hypocrisy. Let it be genuine. Let it be sincere." 1 Peter chapter 1, verse 22 says, "Love one another." I'm sorry, let me look this one up. I'm getting a couple of verses mixed up here. 1 Peter 1, verse 22. Since you have, in obedience to the truth, purified your souls for a sincere love of the brethren. Literally, for an unhypocritical love of the brethren. Fervently love one another from the heart. You see, it's sincere. 1 Timothy 1, verse 5. The goal of our instruction is love from a pure heart, from a sincere faith, and from a good conscience. So we're talking about a sincere love. It ought to be real. It ought to be real in our hearts. It ought to be real within us. A real love for God. Not phony, not lip service. God hates that. Also, in view here is affection. Real, genuine affection for God. Warmth, not coldness. The heart, especially in the scriptures and in the Greek and in Hebrew understanding, it's the seat of the affections. So when he says, love the Lord your God with all your heart, he's thinking of affection. He's thinking about warmth. That we ought not to always be cold. I know our feelings come and go, but we ought not to always be cold toward God. There ought to be, in general, a warmth, an affection for God. Lots of scriptures speak to this. I think of Matthew 24, verse 12. Jesus said, because lawlessness will abound, the love of the many will grow cold. But not so for the Christian. Revelation chapter 3, verses 14 and 15, you remember that was the rebuke against the Laodiceans. They had grown lukewarm. There was no warmth, no affection in their hearts. The Ephesians, the church at Ephesus in Revelation chapter 2, they left their first love. They grew cold in their heart and their love. So we should love him completely. We should love him exclusively. We should love him sincerely. We should love him affectionately. Next, we should love him with all our life and all our being. The soul really is, especially what the soul is, it's the idea of breath, the idea of blowing or breath or life. When Adam was just a lump of clay, what happened? God breathed life into him. The breath of life came and he became a living being, the Bible says. And so that's why we're alive. That's why we're immortal souls. That's why every one of us in this room will live for all of eternity. There will never be a time for all of eternity that any one of us in this room is not in existence. There's no annihilation. There's no, you die and that's it. Every one of us in this room will live on for all of eternity somewhere because we are living souls, because God breathed his immortal breath of life into us. And so what Christ is saying is that very, that idea of soul in the Bible often expresses the very man himself, the very person himself, who you really are. So with all that you really are, all that immortal life that God's given you is to love God, he's saying. Then the mind, especially, we have the idea of thinking, of intelligence, of reasoning, of meditating, of understanding. And so, the Puritans used to talk about heat and light. So the light has to do more with our understanding and our thinking and of our intellect. And so with all of our thinking also, I mean, the things we love, we think a lot about, right? I mean, what's filling our mind all the time? What do we love to dwell upon and think upon and meditate on? Those are the things that we love the most. Contrast the unbeliever with the Christian as far as their minds. The Bible talks about the unbeliever being darkened in their understanding. And it says that the carnal mind, the unbelieving mind, is enmity against God. It's hostile to God. But the Christian, it says, has a pure mind. Remember Peter says in 2 Peter 3, verse 1, I stir up your pure minds. So the Christian has a pure mind, has a spiritual mind, has the mind of Christ. And the Bible says we're to not think upon the things of this earth, but to think upon the things of heaven, the things of the heavenly realm, to think upon things of eternity. We're not to think that to meditate on things that are foolish, but we're to meditate upon the things that are lovely. And so, with all of our minds, we should love God by filling our minds with love, with loving thoughts toward Him, thoughts of His loveliness. I read that Samuel Rutherford, he was known to talk in his sleep sometimes, and what would come out of his mouth was, Jesus, you're so precious, the preciousness of Christ. He'd be sleeping and speaking about the preciousness of Christ. Why? Because he was so full of love for Him. His thoughts, his mind was set upon Christ with love. So we're to love Him with all of our thoughts and our understanding. So to summarize what we've said here, all of our inner man, all our sincerity, all our genuineness, all our affection, all our desire, all that we are as living, immortal beings who bear the image of God, all our thoughts, all our reasoning, all our understanding is to love God. And then the last point I'd like to make is with all our strength. I think the idea of strength here has to do with might or energy or power or intensity or fervency. Or it could even have to do with resources, the things that God has given us. That could be our strength, the resources that God's given us. Ecclesiastes chapter 9, verse 10 says, whatever your hands find to do, do it with your strength. Do it with your might. I think, the idea here. We're to love God with our strength, with our might, with fervency, with intensity, with heat. You could use the word zeal, I think. Zeal, I think, is in view here. Some of us have heard that Ben Franklin, who was not a Christian, he didn't believe the doctrines of the Bible, but he used to go to watch George Whitefield preach, and he said the reason was because he could watch him burn before his very eyes. John Wesley said about William Grimshaw, he said, a few such men as him would make a nation tremble. He carries fire wherever he goes. Charles Spurgeon was asked why people flocked to hear him preach. This is what he said. I am on fire for Christ. And when I preach, people come to watch me burn. Now, whether or not we're preachers, in whatever capacity God has put us, we are to be like that. We are to burn like mighty lights, like candles. In whatever sphere and whatever capacity God's put us, we are to burn like that so that people would see that there's a fire. There's a person that's on fire for Christ. There's lots of scriptures on this, but here's something I want to point out here, and this is the thing I want to leave us with. I'll spend a little bit of time bringing this out. Zeal is not the thing. Zeal is not the big thing. Do you see that here? He says, love the Lord your God with your strength. It's not about our strength. It's not about our zeal. It's not about our energy. It's about our love. If the love is there, then the zeal will come out of it. You see that? Let me just read a scripture from Song of Solomon, chapter 8, that I think puts this very well. Song of Solomon, chapter 8. Song of Solomon 8, verse 6. He said, the bride says, "Put me like a seal over your heart, like a seal on your arm, for love is as strong as death. Jealousy is as severe as Sheol. Its flashes are flashes of fire, the very flame of the Lord. Many waters cannot quench love, nor will rivers overflow it. If a man were to give all the riches of his house for love, it would be utterly despised." So what's this flame that he's talking about? Well, when you think about love flaming up into zeal, it's love that's flaming up into zeal. It's not the zeal that's the thing. There's been many heretics that have been full of zeal. 1 Corinthians chapter 13, what does Paul say? You can give your body away to be burned. If you don't have love, you're nothing. You are a zero in God's eyes. You're not even converted. You're not even a Christian. You're not even going to heaven if you don't have love. These people, Spurgeon, why was he up there burning? Because he was filled with love for Christ. Why was Whitfield burning? Because he was filled with love. Why was William Grimshaw burning? It wasn't zeal that was burning. It was love that was burning. That's the thing that God cares about. So, for example, the scriptures that talk about love one another fervently. From a pure heart, it says. It says in Romans chapter 12, verse 11, not lagging behind in diligence, fervent in spirit, serving the Lord. That word fervent, it means boiling over with heat. Boiling over with heat is what it means. And so this is the thing that I, just to bring this all, you know, together here at the end, radical discipleship. We talk a lot in our church. And we think a lot about being radical disciples, being all out for God, don't we? We think a lot about that, being totally sold out to Christ. It's not about just being sold out, just being zealous, just doing all the radical stuff. What produces radical discipleship is love, fervent love, fervent heat, boiling over love in our hearts. It produces a being sold out for Christ. Let me prove that to you. Let's turn to this passage, and then we'll bring it to a close. Matthew chapter 10. If we had time, it would be good to read this entire chapter, but I think we can make the point just from about five verses. Matthew chapter 10, verses 34 to 39. And I really want to get this, because we don't want to put all of our emphasis into, I've got to be radical, I've got to be extreme, I've got to be sold out. If we're putting our emphasis there, then that's on the surface, you see. And we can get off track and we can be superficial and not pleasing to God. The emphasis needs to be on the love, on the root thing, on the foundational thing. And if it's there, if that love flames up and is real, then the radical being sold out, will that'll take care of itself. Now, Matthew chapter 10, verse 34, look what Jesus says. He's talking about the cost of discipleship. He says, "Do not think that I came to bring peace on the earth. I did not come to bring peace, but a sword. For I came to set a man against his father, and a daughter against her mother, and a daughter-in-law against her mother-in-law, and a man's enemies will be the members of his household." So he's saying, basically, if you're going to follow me, you have to count the cost and be willing to lay your own family on the altar. You might lose all your dear loved ones in your family. They might turn against you. It's going to be a regular thing that people who follow me will lose their family, because their family will turn against them with hatred because they follow me. So what would possess a person to be willing to do that? Look at verse 37. "He who loves father or mother more than me is not worthy of me. And he who loves son or daughter more than me is not worthy of me." You see that? It's love. What he's saying is, if you become a Christian, your love for me will be so great that when you compare your love for your loved ones, for your family, for your wife, for your father, for your mother, for your daughter, you compare your love for them to me, you love me so much more that when it comes to competition between the two, you say, if I have to lose you, I will. I cannot lose Christ. I love him more. You see, it's love that drives the person to count everything as loss and to be radical and to sacrifice everything to follow Christ. Verse 38, he says, "He who does not take his cross and follow after me is not worthy of me." What would possess a person to embrace a painful suffering trials like a cross? Because they love Christ so much that when they had to choose between, do I go through this fiery trial or do I give up Christ or hurt Christ? They cannot hurt Christ. They cannot give up Christ because they love him supremely. They love him with all their heart, with all their soul, with all their mind, and with all their strength. So when they have faced with my own personal welfare, my love for my own personal welfare compared to my love for Christ, I love Christ more. So I go through the fire. Verse 39, he who has found his life will lose it. He who has lost his life for my sake will find it. What would possess a person on the verge of martyrdom to say, kill me, but I will not deny the Lord? Now, think about this for a second. Why would a martyr go to the stake? Why would they lay down their life? Is it because Jesus said, if you deny me before men, I will deny you before my Father in heaven? Yes, that's true. He did say that. And so that's not wrong to consider that. But do you honestly think that's the real reason, the supreme reason, why a Christian should not deny Christ? Because they're afraid of losing their soul in hell? That's not the reason. It's because they love Christ. They can't bear to hurt him. They can't bear, how can I sell my Lord? How can I forsake him just to save my own life? That's what he's saying here. Someone that loves me with all their heart will be willing to lay down their own life for me because they love me more than they love their own life. You've heard about Polycarp, some of us, I guess he's one of the church fathers. He was 86 years old when he was brought before the Romans, and the Romans were pleading with him. They did not want to kill him. They said, Polycarp, it's not a big deal. Sprinkle a little incense, say that Caesar is Lord, and go home and die in peace and at an old age. This is ridiculous. You're making way too much of this. And do you know what he said? He did not say, well, Jesus, my Lord said, if I deny him before men, he'll deny me before my Father. I don't want to go to hell. I can't do it. That's not what he said. Look what he said. He said this, 86 years have I served him, and he never once wronged me. How then shall I blaspheme my King who has saved me? That is what it is. How can I hurt my Lord, my Savior? How can I hurt him? He's never hurt me. He's loved me. He's been faithful to me. I love him, and I'm willing to die because I love him. Think about Peter. When he denied the Lord, and the rooster crowed, and Jesus looked at him, and his eyes met with Peter, and his heart was broken, and he went out and started weeping. Do you honestly think the reason Peter was weeping was because he was thinking, Jesus said, if you deny me before men, he's going to deny me now before my Father. I'm lost. I'm going to hell. Is that why he was crying? No, when Jesus' eyes met him, his heart broke because he loved Jesus. And he was weeping because how could I have done this to my Lord who I love? That's why. And that's why when Jesus called him back afterwards, he didn't say, Simon, do you love your own life more? You know, do you love your own self enough to not deny me again so that I'll have to not deny you? It's not about self-preservation. Do you love me? Do you love me, Simon? Do you love me? That's what will get us through any fiery trial. That's what will make us radical, all-out, sold-out Christians. It is fervent love for Christ. That's what needs to be our emphasis. That's what God cares about. Let's put our focus there. Let me just close by reading a hymn that puts this so much better than anything that I've said. Obviously, a well-known hymn. Take my life and let it be consecrated, Lord, to thee. Take my moments and my days. Let them flow in ceaseless praise. Take my hands and let them move at the impulse of thy love. Take my feet and let them be swift and beautiful for thee. Take my voice and let me sing always only for my King. Take my lips and let them be filled with messages from thee. Take my silver and my gold, not a mite would I withhold. Take my intellect and use every power as thou shalt choose. Take my will and make it thine, it shall be no longer mine. Take my heart, it is thine own, it shall be thy royal throne. Take my love, my Lord, I pour at thy feet its treasure store. Take myself, and I will be ever only all for thee. Amen.